Well, a couple of years ago, I began to notice that preaching was taking a toll on my voice box. And so I went to the doctor to get the throat checked out. And everything was fine, but one of the things that the doctor recommended to encourage a healthier use of the voice box was to go to singing lessons. And so I signed up to this wonderful lady who gently cajoles me to make a joyful noise and also to unlearn many of the bad habits I'd picked up over the years. She's a great teacher, and she talks in pictures and describes what singing should be like. And one of the first pictures she got me to imagine was of my favorite meal, and that feeling of just having eaten this sumptuous meal and the feeling of fullness and satisfaction overflowing. And she said, it's in that place of fullness that you create a sound. Now, isn't it interesting that the best sounds for singing come when you feel full and satisfied? It's not when you feel stressed or tight and the airways are compressed. And singing can be so countercultural because that's compared to the stress-filled compression chamber of the world that we live in. Singing is to do with abundance. And I'm sure you've noticed that as we've gone through Revelation together, there's just so much singing in this book. From Revelation 1, the vision of the Son of Man, where Jesus Christ comes on the clouds. You have this eulogy to him who loved us and freed us. Then Revelation 4, the throne room where the elders worship this Lamb who is worthy. And then each time there's a victory, each time a scroll is open or the dragon's hurled to the sea, all these songs of victory are sung right through to the end, the very end, Revelation 21, where we have this beautiful new creation of unending worship being established. All these salvation songs. And singing is about God bringing us to freedom, to a spacious, full, satisfied place. That's what salvation is, and singing makes sense in that place of abundance. But it also takes place in the less common identity of judgment. When the seals are opened, when trumpets sound, when seven plagues or seven bowls of wrath are executed, singing also happens because this is the battleground of what we worship. In the midst of worlds of glamorous celebrities, of terrorism, of violence, of inequalities and injustices, singing and worshiping this invisible God can seem so irrelevant. But you know, Revelation, the very heart of Revelation means unveiling. Unveiling and disclosing the true nature of reality and what might divide our loyalties. So singing should happen in the battleground of what is capturing us and our loyalties. And so when we looked at Revelation 15, the Lamb's people were singing the song of Moses and they stood on the glassy sea. It was a baptismal picture that connects into judgment, for it's in the very essence of baptism that God is judging what is not pure. And we're plunged into Christ's cleansing waters where all the sin and the guilt is drowned away from our lives and we emerge with new life. And one of the reasons the Song of Moses is used is because this is a song about God's powerful deliverance from the oppression of Egypt. And also one of the reasons why judgment and plagues happened in Egypt was because Pharaoh would not let Moses and his people go so that they could sing, so that they could worship and be free in the wilderness to move to the promised land. Revelation unveils where the battleground for worship takes place. This is the battle for our souls and the battle for church and the battle for what we stand in as Christians. And so as we pick up the story from Revelation 15, always clicking on the heel of the Lamb and the Lamb's people as they sing their songs of worship to God, are the other people who want to prey on those qualities that chip away at our identity as a people of God. Those places where we get jealous, or where our ego feels fragile or wounded, or the things that make us proud, or the things that give us feelings of success and accomplishment. All these things are picked up by the harlot of Babylon and capitalized on, so that we get imprisoned by the worship of lesser things. In Revelation 12, you may remember, we had the beautiful image of a pregnant woman, and she gives birth to a son who comes to rule all nations, and that's Jesus Christ. But then in the following chapters comes along another woman who's clothed in scarlet and purple, and on her forehead is written Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, causing all the nations to get drunk on her seductive wealth. And in the same way that the dragon and the two beasts were being set up as counterfeit trinity, as something that's not God to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this woman in Babylon is set up as the counterfeit bride. Her fall is necessary in order to see the coming of the New Jerusalem and the beautiful bride. And this is the battleground. Just listen to some of the contrast between Babylon and the bride. The woman on the beast, she gets drunk, it says, on the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The very life of people is being taken out of them in Babylon. But this is in contrast to the abundant life that Jesus, as Good Shepherd, gives to us, that we, in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, are invited to drink of his blood, his body, to remember that he has set us free. Also in Babylon, when merchants peddle their wares with a list of commodities that keep the city in motion, chapter 18 gives this full list of things that keep Babylon going. And at the top is gold and silver, then precious stones, then fine linen and cloth, moving on to wine and oil and cattle and sheep. And you know what's at the very end of the list? It's people. It's the bodies of souls of men, and they're placed at the bottom of the rung, below all the other commodities, because you see in Babylon, the dignity of humanity and life is at the bottom of the pile, where your worth is measured by all these other things, by what you own and what you do. But the wedding supper of the Lamb is different. In Babylon, the harlot accumulated all these fine clothes and brought glory and luxury to herself. But at the wedding feast, it's people who are invited to come. They are prized so much that they are put at the table and they're dressed with fine clothes, bright and clean and covered in righteousness. And so the sad story of Babylon is that it's never enough. You can never do enough. You can never be enough. There's this clawing, empty vacuum that can never be filled. And what is more, the end of the tale tells the biggest story of all, that the life of Babylon is a life of self-destruction. It's not God who defeats the harlot of Babylon. It's actually the beast, the one who's supposed to be on her side. He brings her to ruin, because one of the qualities of evil is to collapse in on itself, to implode and self-destruct. And contrast that with what happens at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We turn up at the table, and instead of self-destructing, we actually recover ourselves. We find out who we are, our true identity as the bride of the Lamb, clothed and perfected. And the love given to us is a gift. Relationships are not spoken of in terms of contracts that fail the moment you can't honor your side of the bargain, but it's spoken of in terms of covenantal love that never fails. As St. Ephrem of Syria said, among the saints, none is naked, for they've put on glory, nor is any clad in fig leaves or hanging in shame, for they found through our Lord the robe that belonged to Adam and Eve. These are the true words of God, as it says in Revelation 19, the one who is, who was, and is to come, standing in contrast to the counterfeit bride who slips through time, sowing confusion and deceit. She is known as the one who once was, now is not, and yet might come. Always confusion, always deceit. So by the time you get to Revelation 19, this counterfeit bride in Babylon has been defeated, and the great multitude has been brought out into a spacious place to sing that beautiful word, hallelujah. Four times that word hallelujah is voiced. And it's the first time the word hallelujah is used in all of the New Testament. You would think it should happen much sooner, but this is the first time because it's a sacred name. It mentions Yahweh, meaning you praise Yahweh. And for the Jewish people, God's name was so sacred that to even utter this was to break the commandment of taking God's name in vain. And yet it's used four times here for the first time. So what is going on that makes it such a special, spacious place? Well, we need the help of the Old Testament here, because one of the places that hallelujah was used a lot was in the Psalms, particularly the Hallel Psalms of 113 to 118, the group of Psalms used during Passover. Do you remember the Passover meal set up to remind the people of God's saving power to freedom, that he is the one to deliver them from pressure and oppression so that they could worship the living God? And so whenever the Passover meal, the cup of wine was drank, the bread was broken, these psalms were sung. And so when Jesus at the last time ate and drank with his disciples, he was saying to them, this cup, the cup of a new covenant, from now on, it's going to represent the blood I shed for you. And it says that they sang these hymns, and they'd have been singing Hallel hymns during the time that Jesus said to his troubled disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid, because I myself, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place of abundant many mansions. Because you see, Jesus was now standing in the place of being our bridegroom. He was leaving to make room for us in his Father's house so that he could come back and receive us as his bride. And when you see where these hallelujahs are coming in Revelation, it's after the counterfeit bride has been defeated from oppressing the people, and you get this beautiful full picture of the hallelujah psalms. And in the same way they celebrated how God delivered his own people from captivity in Egypt, well, he's done it again. The great crowd of the multitude are singing hallelujah because he's delivered his people once and for all from Babylon. And that's why we sing in those words, the church is one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We are the bride. And when each time we take communion and drink the cup, we're reminded we are engaged, we're betrothed to God, we belong to him. I am my beloved's and he is mine. He brought me to this banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Hallelujah. And as these songs waft up into the air of eternity, they give voice to the freedom and the abundant goodness of God, and they declare how much better it is to worship God than to worship the lesser things of Babylon. Well, it may seem like I'm overstating the obvious and I'm preaching to the converted. You all know these things, that worshiping the Lamb, the one who loves you exclusively and uniquely, is the best way to live. But the truth is that these graces can be so hard to hold on to when the price of life is often described in terms of what you achieve and what you possess. And the truth is, We live in this battleground for our souls. We live in a place where all too often we listen to the niggling doubts which say, you're not worthy of this love, you never will be. Why not just give up and opt out? And sadly, too many of our young people do. Yesterday, the news from home was that there were two more young men whose bodies had been found in the woods because they'd given up on life. And this is the battle we're in, the battle for souls. And each and every week, I compete with those feelings of not being worthy, of craving to be noticed by God, my Father. So what do we do? Well, three things. First of all, remember that you're loved by God. It's a simple thing, but we need to remember we're loved by God, that this is the kind of gentle, gracious love that God sings over us, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing. And the God we sing to actually takes the time to sing to us because we are his bride. Isaiah 54, God says to them that the one who made them is also their husband. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I bring you back. And then Isaiah 61, he clothes you with garments of salvation. He arrays you in a robe of righteousness as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, it's God who keeps on seeking us out, keeps initiating this love, keeps calling us back. He searches out to win our true love like the gallant prince. And that's why these letters to the churches at the start of Revelation are just about these things, not to abandon your first love, because it's God who says, here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. And every time we come to worship, it's that invitation that God gives to move out from our seats to the spacious place where God wants to eat with us and have communion with us. God loves us. Second of all, we need to remember that this is grace, that never has such a great price been paid for a bride with less standing. This is lavish grace. Jesus gave his blood unconditionally for us, not when we were clean, but when we were covered with dirt and guilt and shame, when we chased after the things of Babylon. That's when Jesus died. Never has a bridegroom waited so patiently for his bride without forcing the door down. Never will there be a wedding with more guests at the end of the overlapping ages. And when you begin to meditate on this love, it takes the energy out of evil. I love the words of the U2 song called Grace. It goes like this. Grace, she takes the blame. She carries the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace, the name of a girl, but it's also the thought that changed the world. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark, no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Remember love, remember grace. And finally, it would be easy to miss this last subtle reference, but I think it's important. There's a phrase in the Hallelujah chorus that's worth paying attention to. It's in the last Hallelujah hymn, and it says this, rejoice and exult, or rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now, there's a place in the New Testament where we've heard that phrase before. It's in the Beatitudes, the 8th Beatitude. Blessed are you when people cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Have you ever met someone who has been persecuted for the sake of Jesus? Doesn't it strike you just how clear their conviction is to God? In Africa, we met many Christians who had fled the genocides, and yet their faces shone because all the idols of lesser things had been stripped away, and there's a wonderful clarity in their life. And maybe you are in a place of intense persecution, and this has brought its own kind of discouragement. Well, rejoice and be glad, because God knows what he's doing in stripping away by his judgment the things you once thought were important, and he's calling you back to himself. So rejoice and be glad in your suffering. Isaac Dinsen once wrote a tale about another supper that took place of a young lady who fled the civil revolution in Paris, having suffered the loss of her husband and son in the war, and she ends up penniless at the door of two sisters who are super religious but very joyless and austere and pious, and they take her in as their cook for a number of years. And in this stark world, you get a glimpse of what grace is. Because this lady wins the lottery, and rather than use the money to go back to Paris, she decides to spend all her earnings on a lavish feast for these sisters who can barely show joy and appreciation. But through this table experience, fences come down and grace inhabits their world again. And in the kitchen, this lady turns out to be an unseen culinary maestro who masterfully lavishes a beautiful meal on unsuspecting guests. And the pure physicality of beautiful food breaks down the rigorous religious defensiveness of the sisters and affects an inner transformation. And it's only after the meal that the sisters realize that Babette has spent every penny of her winnings on them, and that her true identity was not just a lowly cook pushed to the edge of exile, but she was a master chef employed in one of the most prestigious restaurants in Paris. Eyes are opened. And the general at the table, who had previously been so tongue-tied, now declares, "In our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine that grace is finite. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened and we realize that grace is infinite. The rooms had been filled with a heavenly light, as if a number of small holes had blended into one glorious radiance. Taciturn old people received the gift of tongues. Ears that for years had been almost deaf were opened to it, and time itself had merged into eternity." Grace. God invites us to this feast. He is that unseen master chef in the kitchen, pouring all that he has into this feast and waiting for that final moment of revelation to open our eyes fully to the brilliance of his beauty and grace. And this is why we sing today when we come to the table, because God is good. And God has filled our lives with good things, even though we don't fully appreciate it or know it or see it. We sing because we know freedom is coming. As Maya Angelou wrote, "The caged bird sings with a fearful trill of things unknown but longed for still. And his tune is heard on the distant hill, for the caged bird sings of freedom." As you sing today, let what you know in your head, let it seep down into your heart. As you come to the table, know that you are loved immeasurably. Know that this grace is free. But know too that you need to leave behind certain things in order to be full and satisfied. The anxious cravings that never fill you up, that search for meaning, let them go and let God fill you. Leave them behind. And know this infinite grace that sets you free. May you know that today in your body, in your mind, and in your soul. So let us pray to God and in a quiet moment hand all these things back to him. And I want to read in our response from Ezekiel 16 from the Message that reminds us of our identity in Christ. Let us pray. God says, "On the day you were born, you weren't wrapped in a baby blanket. No one cared for you. No one did one thing to care for you tenderly. You were thrown into a vacant lot and left there, a newborn body, unwanted.
And then I came by, I saw you miserable, I said to you, live. Grew up like a plant in the field, and you did. You grew up tall and matured, and as I took care of you, I dressed you and protected you. I promised you my love and entered the covenant of marriage with you. I, God the Master, gave my word. I dressed you in a colorful gown, put leather sandals on your feet, adorned you with jewelry, provided you with everything precious and beautiful. You were stunning, a legendary beauty brought to perfection. I will remember the covenant I made with you when you were young, and I'll make a new covenant with you that will last forever. You'll remember the sorry past and face the shame of it, but when I make atonement for you, make everything right after all that you've done, it will leave you speechless. Amen.